I'd like to read two passages of Scripture. First of all, one from the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord who exerciseth loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. And then a passage from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verse 11. You see how, with large letters, we might correct the translation, I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. Henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Shall we join together before the Lord? Father, once again, we are thankful for each day. As the psalmist enjoins us, this is the day which the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. We rejoice, Father, because you have given us health and strength. We rejoice, Father, because you have given us the land in which we live in. We pray for our country. We thank you, first of all, for all of your past mercies and the way that you have worked in and through our country. We recognize that our country is not perfect. Yet we are thankful for what we do have. And in accordance with your word, we would pray for our leadership. We pray for the coming election. We recognize that in thy hand is the matter of even an election, because the book of Daniel tells us that you raise up kings and you put them down. And oftentimes you raise up over the kingdom the basest of men. We pray, therefore, that your will might be accepted by us, and we might seek your will. We pray for those who labor in the area of politics. Very often we have the feeling that they know something about religion, they know something about you, but they attempt to use religion, they tend to use terms, they tend to talk about God, to try to use you in some way to make government run better. We pray, Father, they might have a biblical perspective, that they are your servants, that you are sovereign, and they are not autonomous, that you rule over all, and that all men will have to give an account. We pray, therefore, that our leaders might be given wisdom and insight as to how they conduct themselves and as to how the decisions they make affect your people. We pray, Father, for the proclamation of your word, not only here, but everywhere where a faithful man who is attempting to preach your word, labors this morning. We pray indeed that Jesus Christ might be proclaimed, and that men might see the greatness of our Lord. We confess, Father, that we have lived in a world that does not know your Son, a world that, for the most part, operates as if it were autonomous. And as we live in this world, we tend to be conformed to this world, because the world constantly attempts to brainwash us, and we feel sometimes squeezed into the mold. And so we're thankful for the body of Christ and this local expression of the body, that we may come together and hear your word, that we may come together and pray, that we might have our minds remolded from within, that we may be able to experience that good and perfect and acceptable will of God that the Scripture refers to. We come as needy people, acknowledging that we are not sufficient of ourselves, that we are not autonomous, but we are dependent, and that thou art the God in whose hands our life is. Our very breath comes from thee. And you have given us a certain amount of time, and we pray that we might use that time wisely, and that you would guide our steps as we seek to understand your will as it's revealed in Scripture. We pray, therefore, for each one who is assembled before you, that they may be diligent in examining themselves in the light of Scripture, in trying to understand what the Holy Spirit is speaking to them this day. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Our subject this morning is Glory in the Cross. In the year 1963, England was sort of shocked, if Englishmen are shockable by such things, by a book written by a bishop entitled Honest to God. The book really said nothing new. It just gave a summary of reasons why this man could no longer believe in the faith of the church in which he was supposed to be a bishop. What was new, of course, was that a bishop was publicly stating it. And as he spoke about the death of Jesus Christ, he said these words: "Most people would genuinely like to believe the Christmas story, but wonder whether it can be true with the world as it is after nearly 2,000 years. But in the case of the atonement, or the cross, they ask with some impatience how anything done 2,000 years ago on a cross could affect me now." What he's saying is this: modern man would like to believe the Christmas story, because that's sort of nice. It talks about angels and about little lambs and about wise men coming and talks about peace on earth, goodwill toward men. We'd like to believe that. About God coming down and spending himself with men. But we find that we can't believe that anymore. But when you talk about Easter or the cross, we never really did like that. You see, there's something attractive about Christmas, but there's something very repulsive about the cross. True, we can dress up the cross. We can put gold ones around our neck. We can have jeweled ones on the walls. We can put them on the tops of buildings. But that's not what the cross really means. Because when you start thinking about what the cross really means, it's something sort of grisly. It's like the electric chair. It speaks of death. It speaks of punishment. It speaks of blood. It speaks of violence. And modern man may be attracted by Christmas. But modern man and ancient man have always been repelled by the cross. To a Jew, the cross was particularly the stumbling block. The Old Testament promised a Messiah. If you read the Old Testament very carefully, there were two lines of truth about the Messiah. But the one line of truth that the Jew particularly latched onto was that Messiah, when he came, would be God's chosen one, his servant, who would bring in righteousness. He would defeat the enemies of his people. The Old Testament also spoke about a tree or a cross. When the Old Testament spoke about a person being hung up on a piece of wood or a tree, it was the sign that this man had suffered a violent death and he was under the curse of God. Because the scripture in Deuteronomy said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." So then when Christianity was proclaimed that Messiah died on a cross, to a Jew this was particularly offensive, and it's still offensive. A crucified Messiah to him was a contradiction in terms. Messiah was to be the conquering one, the blessed one of God. The cross was the sign of God's curse. And they could not put the two together without stumbling over it. And therefore, the cross was always an offense to the Jew. To a Greek, with his idea of redemption to a Greek was the deliverance of the soul from the body, which could be done not by a physical act of death on a cross. And so to a Greek, with his philosophical background, the preaching of the cross seemed foolishness. Paul, in the book of Galatians, wants to point out that the heart of Christianity is the cross. Another Anglican by the name of Newman, who left the Anglican faith and became Cardinal Newman, a very famous Roman Catholic theologian, when he wrote his apology, he said that his faith was built around the fact that he was a creature and that God was the creator. And his whole systematic theology was built around the creator-creature distinction. If you would ask Paul what his faith would be, he would say something entirely different. You may build a religion around a creator-creature distinction, but it will not be Christianity. The heart of Christianity is Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And this is what Paul is doing in Galatians chapter 6. He is coming to the end of the book. If you have not been with us for any of the lessons at 10 o'clock, it will not make any difference toward the understanding of this one lesson. Because Paul here is summarizing the whole message of the book of Galatians. Notice, for example, Galatians chapter 1. As Paul begins his letter, he says, "Paul, an apostle, neither of men, neither by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." He starts right off with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "He is a living Lord who has made him his apostle. And all the brethren who are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." And then notice right away his theme, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father." Right away, he launches into his theme. The message of Christianity is a resurrected Lord. But before the resurrection, he was one who gave himself for us, for our sin, that he might redeem us from this present evil age. That's the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not a philosophy, primarily. It has a philosophy. That is, a Weltanschauung, a world life view. But Christianity is not a philosophy. It is a religion of redemption. Christianity is not a moral code. It has a moral code. But the heart of Christianity is the cross. And so now, when Paul comes to the end, he wants to summarize, and he wants to clarify and draw the issue very sharp. so that no one would possibly miss what he's been saying. You remember from your background knowledge of Galatians, if you have not been with us, that the issue was, in the area we would call today Turkey, a group of local churches called the Galatian churches. Certain teachers came in who came from Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, and they were saying that the way to acceptance of God was not simply by faith in Jesus Christ, but man must be circumcised and keep the law. Acts chapter 15, verse 5 and following, certain came down from Judea saying, unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so the issue is very strong. What is the essence of Christianity? Is Christianity simply a revised form of Judaism in which we add on the death of Jesus Christ to the Mosaic economy for salvation? Or is the essence of Christianity something entirely different? Now, Paul, when he wrote letters, he evidently dictated his letters. We find this particularly in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, where Tertius says, I, Tertius, wrote this epistle. And it seems that in all Paul's letters, he would probably speak, perhaps even preach. And poor old Tertius would probably labor very hard to keep up with Paul. And he would write it down. And then at the end of the letter, Paul would do some writing. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has written a letter to them, but there has been some false teaching in the church of Thessalonica. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that you should not be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit. No one saying that he's giving a revelation of the Spirit should upset you on the coming of the Lord, nor by word, an oral report, nor by letter, as from us. Notice that phrase, a letter as from us. Evidently, the early church was very much perplexed, as we are today, with religious phonies. This is nothing new. We have them all over the land. If you've seen the film Marjo, the man, of course, was a religious phony. He was trained to be a preacher from the time he was 4 years old and up. And he admits it. And he is doing the film to show that it was all a phony. But this should not shock Christians. There have always been religious phonies. There were phonies back then, and there are phonies today, and there always will be phonies. Satan is in the business of counterfeiting the truth. He is the father of lies. In the book of Revelation, it says that the church of Ephesus examined those who said that they were apostles but were not. They tested them and found them to be liars. In the first writings that we have after the New Testament, the Didache, there is a test being given in there for how to discern a true prophet from a false. Satan always attempts to imitate the work of God. And so it is no wonder that people would try to forge Paul's letters. And so Paul warns here the church about this matter. And to counteract that, he says now in chapter 3, verse 17, these words. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token or the sign, my mark of genuineness, in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so what I understand is this, that Paul, as he dictated his letters to the churches, he would dictate it, the amanuensis or secretary would write it down, that Paul would read over it, and then he would take the pen at the end and he would authenticate the letter or sign the letter, giving a few words with his own hand. So here in the book of Galatians, there would be a change in the signature. In other words, they would see the fine handwriting. As you know, they didn't type their letters back then. They wrote them in a very, very neat script. And as the person would have done a very neat job being a professional scribe, then Paul picks up the pen now at verse 11. And you can see immediately a change of handwriting. You see how large, or better, the King James says how large a letter. Galatians is not a large letter. You see how with large letters I have written unto you with mine own hand. And so Paul now is writing himself, and he wants to summarize the whole message of the book of Galatians in just a few short paragraphs, or a few short sentences. He starts out by pointing out that the people who are coming among them and putting the stress on circumcision are not motivated by a godly motivation. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. What he's saying is this. There are some religious teachers who are going out throughout the world, and they are preaching Jesus, but they are also preaching that you must be circumcised to be saved. Now, when a Jew heard that Paul had forsook the preaching of circumcision, then immediately he was very much offended. Think for a moment of what Paul was like before he was converted. You remember, he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he was very, very zealous for the traditions of his people. He felt that the law was God's greatest blessing that he had given to mankind. He felt that by the study of the law, he knew God. He felt that by observing the law, he had righteousness with God. He had right standing with God. He felt furthermore that circumcision was the sign that he was in right relationship with God. And then he heard about a man named Jesus from Nazareth who claimed to be the Messiah. But to him, of course, it was very preposterous. Because this man obviously was simply an ignorant Galilean blasphemer. Could any good come out of Galilee? He must be ignorant because he was not brought up under the Pharisaic teaching of Gamaliel or any of the others at Jerusalem. He had no formal training in rabbinics. And he was obviously a blasphemer because he claimed to be the Messiah, and yet he died on a cross. And anyone who died on a cross was obviously under the curse of God. And so when Paul was in the city of Jerusalem, he was Saul of Tarsus at that time, and he heard people preaching and teaching this, he was moved to fury because he felt it was a violation of everything that he stood for. And he persecuted those who preached Jesus Christ. Because men were saying through Jesus Christ that man could have a proper relationship with God by simply putting their trust in what he did on the cross. And it seemed to him to be totally preposterous. This was the attitude of a good Jew. And when Paul later on became a Christian, you remember when he went to the city of Jerusalem? He was preaching now Jesus as the Lord and Messiah. And what happened? The Jews got so upset, they tore their clothes, they threw dust in the air, and 40 men took a vow that they would not eat unless they killed Paul. I mean, these people really believed their religion. They were zealous. And so, some of the Christians were a little timid about this point. They thought, well, you know, maybe we can sort of have a compromise. We'll preach circumcision, we'll preach the law, but we'll also preach Jesus. Paul says their motivation is that they are afraid of being persecuted by the Jew. Paul knew what it was to be persecuted by the Jew. Every city he went, they hounded him. 5 times he was given 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 he was stoned. And he says, if a person simply preaches the cross, it becomes an offense to a Jew. Oh, if you preach circumcision or you preach Moses, they'll amen you. In the same way that if you go into a Christian church, in many churches, if you will preach baptism, if you will preach church membership, if you will preach men's works, you will be accepted. But if you preach a bloody cross, a penal substitutionary death of the Messiah, Many will be offended and say, we want no slaughterhouse religion. We don't want that message. We don't want the message of God's saving grace because it insults man. Verse 13, Paul says, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. The apostles confessed, neither we nor our fathers could keep the law. Paul himself knew that although he had tried, he couldn't keep the law. He thought he could, but he couldn't. And so therefore, those who would say that we want to circumcise people so that they can keep the law, they're on the wrong track, Paul says. No one can keep the law. The law isn't given to be the means of salvation. The law is given to reveal sin. And therefore, if men preach the law as the means of acceptance to God, they are missing the significance of the law. They desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. How many circumcisions did you have last year in your church? How many baptisms have you had? Christianity is not revealed in the externals. It is not the essence of Christianity in a physical rite. The essence is internal, not external. And yet they were putting the stress on the external. They want to glory in your flesh. Paul wants to point out now what is the true thing that man should glory in. All of us probably boast occasionally. What do you boast in? Do you boast in your good looks? Probably some of you don't. Do you boast in your muscles? Your great big biceps? Do you boast in your intelligence? What do you brag about? Do you boast in your wealth? The thing that a person boasts in is what he ultimately trusts in. If a person is constantly bragging on his mind, he's trusting in his mind. If a person is constantly bragging on his money, he's trusting in his money. What do you boast in religious things? See, the Judaizer, he would say, yes, Jesus is important, but he boasted in the law. Jesus is important, but he boasted in circumcision. And see, this revealed what his real trust was in. He was trusting in the object of his boast. Christianity says that man will not be able to boast in anything if he's going to be a Christian except in Jesus Christ and himself alone. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul has been tracing through the argument showing the guilt of mankind. And in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we, that is, we Jews, better than they Gentiles? No, in no way. For we have before charged or indicted both Jew and Greek or Gentile that they are all under sin. And then he cites a list of Old Testament verses showing that man is under the indictment of God. And he shows that man is a sinner from Old Testament quotations. Then in verse 20, he points out, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The Old Testament reveals that every man is a sinner. The law says that if you commit sin, the wage of sin is death. Therefore, nobody will ever be saved by the law. And so Paul now shows in verses 21 through 25, or 26, what God has done in the cross, a very famous theological passage. We'll just read through this, and then we'll come to the point here. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. It is not antithetical to it. even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now notice the question in verse 27. Where is boasting then? If Jesus Christ has provided the entire work of redemption, what can man boast in? And the answer is, he has no grounds of boasting. It's excluded. By what principle? The principle of works? Nay, but by the principle of faith. If a man is trying to have a salvation by works or law, he will think that he has righteousness in God's sight. But if he is going to be justified by faith, then there's no way he can brag, because faith is not the basis of his salvation. It is the work of God that is the basis of his salvation. You are never saved even because of faith. Faith is not the cause of salvation. It is the means of receiving it. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something to glory of, or to brag of, but not before God. That is, he could brag before himself, or before men. The issue is this, very simply. If you stand in the presence of God, and God says to you, what right do you have to be in my presence? What would you answer? And whatever you answer is your boast. If you say, I am here because I was a Baptist, you are boasting in your church. If you say, I'm here because I'm the son of a Christian, it's the wrong answer. You're boasting in your family. If you say, I've tried to do the best I can, you're boasting in your works. The only correct answer is, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness of my own, but I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which was given to me. As Paul will say in 1 Corinthians, which Bill has been preaching, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us a wisdom, a righteousness, a sanctification, a redemption. According, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The Father is very zealous about this. His Son has died for us. The Son is going to be the one who's going to have the glory. And that any glory we put on man takes away the glory of the Son. That Jesus Christ might have preeminence in all things is the object of God. And that Jesus Christ will be glorified in the salvation of men is the object of preaching. The more glory we give for men, the less there will be for Jesus Christ. Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, let's ask some questions when we come to go back to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. What does Paul mean by the cross? I'm quite certain that Paul never would have thought about wearing a crucifix around his necks. Now, there's nothing wrong with wearing a crucifix, but he simply wouldn't have. It would have been to him like us wearing a little electric chair around our neck. I mean, it just wouldn't have quite have communicated to him. What does the cross mean? Well, the cross means, first of all, that man is in desperate need. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart with all your strength, with all your mind. Now, what's the greatest sin a man could commit? Kill his mother? Peel the skin off of a Jew? Roast somebody in an oven? Gouge out someone's eyes? These are all, of course, gruesome things that men have done. The Assyrians, for example, used to take people when they would win their battles and put them on the ground and take a thrashing device and thrash them. One of the Assyrians claims that he is a head builder, a builder of pyramids with heads. Very grisly. But the greatest sin that man can commit is to violate the greatest commandment. And the greatest commandment is that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our strength, with all of our heart, with all of our mind. See, all of mankind has not done that. None of mankind has done it except the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sin, in a broad sense, is any desire to live independently of God. It's going our own way. It's doing our own thing, separate from God. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And therefore, according to the teaching of Scripture, man is in desperate need, because he is in sin and he is in bondage. And sin and bondage cut men off from God. Men will never be saved because it's a good idea, or they think it's a good deal. Man is saved when he realizes his desperate strait, that there is no salvation in any other, that he is isolated and separated from God, and that if he does not find God through Jesus Christ, he will go into eternity separated from God, and he will be a sinner forever, because he will always be separated from God. And he will spend eternity in that direction. And so the cross for Paul meant, when he was struck blind on the Damascus Road, it meant to him that he was entirely wrong. He thought he knew God. He thought he was a religious man. He thought he was a good man. And from one point of view, the human point of view, he was all these things. He was number one in his class. He was the most zealous Pharisee. He was serving the cause of his faith, but he was totally wrong. You can be absolutely sincere and yet be totally wrong. You can think that you are intellectually honest and be totally wrong. Paul said he did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so Paul looked at himself in regard to the cross when he met Jesus Christ, and he realized that his whole life was garbage, or as he says, dung. Very, very fitting picture to describe his life. Dung. He said, that's what my life is. He realized that the whole thing was wrong. So that's the first thing the cross meant to him. The cross also meant and means that sin ought to be punished. Now, we have a problem with our with punishment here in our society, because our idea of punishment and our idea of crime and our idea of law is slightly changed from God's. Sometimes we feel that people ought to be punished because it's a deterrent. If a person commits a crime, then we put them in prison so that we might deter further crime. Or a person commits a crime and we think that we should send him to prison to reform him. And so we have views of reformation of people, and we have views of deterrent. But the ultimate reason why people ought to be punished is because of the moral structure of the universe, that sin ought to be punished. And many times today we have perverted justice because we don't really believe that men ought to be punished for evil. We do have a slightly perverted sense, and sometimes a person does something wrong, and he does something really bad, and we say, that man ought to be boiled in oil. Or as the Jewish people, when Eichmann was brought to trial, some Christians went and tried to lead Eichmann to Jesus Christ. And the Jewish Post editorialized, and they were incensed. They said, this clearly marks out the difference between Christianity and Judaism. The idea that a man who had killed 6 million people could be forgiven simply by accepting Jesus Christ is ridiculous. This man must be punished. See, the point is that they don't understand the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ bore the punishment for men's sin. God says sin must be punished. And the cross of Jesus Christ means that sin is punished. When he looked at the cross, he had to rethink his whole categories. Yes, the cross meant a curse, but Jesus was Messiah. So he had to understand those two propositions. Christ, therefore, must have been cursed. But why was he cursed? He had done no sin. He must be cursed for somebody else then. And therefore you get statements in Paul's theology like this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we should have been punished, by becoming a curse for us. Or he who knew no sin, God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The cross also meant to Paul and to the New Testament that God takes the initiative in salvation. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Luther one day was found crying in his office, and he was saying, fear mich, for me. For me. And Paul, when he was blind that day, those 3 days, he began to realize that Jesus Christ died for him. That God had taken the initiative and sent his Son to die for him. And so Paul will say, while we were yet ungodly, while we were his enemies, he died for us. Much more, now that we are his friends, how much more shall he give us? Or as you read the book of Luke, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Or in Genesis, Adam, where art thou? The cross says that God is seeking men. Romans, we just read, there's none that seeks God, no, not one. But the cross says that God comes and seeks men. And he sends out the Holy Spirit to work on people's hearts. And there may be some right here today who are not Christians, and yet you're here. And the Holy Spirit is at work in your mind. And he's trying to show you the significance of the cross. And yet men often resist. And I would urge you to consider the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ for you. The cross primarily, though, meant for Paul that Jesus Christ had met man's need. The cross is like a diamond in a way. You can look at it from different facets, and you can see different aspects of it. The cross reveals God. You see, Paul thought he knew God, but he came to realize he didn't know him. He was an Orthodox Jew, and he thought he knew God. But the scripture says, no man has ever seen God at any time. That is God's essence, John chapter 1, verse 18. The only begotten Son, he hath revealed him. Paul says, none of the world knew God, not by philosophy. The world doesn't know him by the law. It doesn't know him by ceremonies. But the cross of Jesus Christ is where man comes to know God. If you want to know God, the only place you're going to know him, first of all, is at the cross. And there you will see the love of God. You will see the grace of God. You will see the justice of God. You will see the initiative of God. You will come to know God as a person in his love. It's the cross where Paul learned of God. The cross, also from another point of view, gives man the example of how to live for God. Jesus Christ left us an example, Peter tells us. He was obedient unto death. And so we are to be obedient unto death and follow in his footsteps. The cross also means that Jesus Christ has won a great victory. We forget oftentimes that the teaching of Scripture is very plain on this point, that a great struggle is going on throughout the universe, and that we play a part in this struggle. But the struggle is between a rebel called Satan and God, and that there are principalities and powers, and they were opposed to Jesus Christ. And Colossians says that Jesus Christ on the cross hath triumphed over them in it, that is, in the cross. He has won a great victory. So therefore, Paul in Ephesians will say that Christ descended to earth, and he ascended up on high. He led captivity captive as a conquering general. He has won a great victory. And so the cross is the proclamation of victory. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he did not mean, "I'm finished." He did not mean, "I'm worn out." He meant, "The work of redemption is accomplished. I have done it. I have won the victory." You remember the story of the first marathon runner who ran the 26 miles, 365 yards. He came into the city and he said, "Rejoice, we've won the victory," and he fell dead. He had run the 26 miles with his armor and given his life to announce the victory. Jesus Christ has won the victory. He's also secured a verdict for all of his people. That when a person comes to view the cross as the cross is to be viewed, the verdict is that man is no longer guilty. And so Paul will go throughout the world when he comes to realize this. See, Paul, even though he was a religious man, he had guilt. He realized that he couldn't keep the law, because the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." And he knew he was a covetous man. And so, once Paul had found Jesus Christ, he had found a great release. And everybody who's a Christian knows something of this. There is the forgiveness of sins. And so Paul would go to the synagogues, and as he went into the synagogues, he would preach, like in Acts chapter 13, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe, you can be justified from all the things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so the cross for the Christian secures a great verdict. We look at the cross and we know it is finished. We are not guilty. We are justified. We are redeemed. We are reconciled. God is propitiated. The cross also meant that a perfect sacrifice had been made. God's justice was vindicated. His righteousness was satisfied. And this is why Paul could glory in the cross. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ." Objectively, this is what the cross did. Subjectively, it changes people. Bishop Robinson wonders whether or not the cross has power to affect people over the years. Paul lived after the cross. Paul said the cross changed him. It changed his relationship to the world and the world's relationship to him. And every person who is a Christian experiences something of this, the transforming power of the cross. Because we see the world in a different light. You see, the world is passing away. It doesn't last. Marie Antoinette once said that nothing tasted. She had the case of the blahs. I can remember when I was about 15 or 16, a boy drove up to my father's business where I was working, and he had a beautiful Eldorado. My, I thought that was the greatest thing. But you know, that Eldorado now has probably been junk for many years. The world is passing away. Our money, our muscle, our minds, they do not last. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the rich man glory in his riches, the mighty man glory in his might. These are transitory. They are passing away. Don't put your trust in that which is going to be passing away. Don't trust in uncertain riches, Paul says, but trust in the living God who is certain. Shrouds have no pockets. A world is crucified unto me, and I unto a world. What Paul means by this, we have expounded before, but what he's saying is that if a person is a Christian, he is a new man. He has a different viewpoint. He sees the world in a different perspective. It is not something to be gained anymore. He does not try to gain the world and lose his own soul. And he wouldn't give his soul in exchange for the world, because the world is headed one direction, destruction. But he who does the will of God, John says, abides. Then Paul says the essence of Christianity is in verse 15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. Let me ask you a question. Are you a new creature this morning? Has there been a change in your life? The essence of the Christian faith is not adopting a creed, not going through a ceremony, but a new creation. A change that comes when the Holy Spirit brings a man to faith in the cross. It makes a new man. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, "How can a man be born again when he is old? How can a man start all over again?" And God said through Jesus Christ to him, "Except a man be born by the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Apostle Paul was born again that day on the Damascus Road. His whole life changed. He was still, of course, in a body. He was still on earth. His IQ didn't change. His looks didn't change. But his whole outlook toward everything changed. Have you been changed, or are you a natural man? Do you see things from God's point of view, or do you see things from the natural man? Verse 16, "And as many as walk according to this rule," that is, that faith in Jesus Christ is the essence of Christian faith, "peace be upon them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God." I just want to make one comment here. Many people have tried to understand this verse, that the church is called Israel, and Israel, therefore, is the church in the Old Testament. Paul does not make that statement. Paul is saying that there is a blessing on all who walk according to this rule, especially the godly Jew. You see, he has said some very harsh words about Jews in the book of Galatians. And now, people might think that he's anti-Semitic. He says, no, the blessing of God be upon all who are the true Jews. And so verse 16b is a reference to a distinction between those in the church who are Jewish and those who are not. "Henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." If anybody wants to glory in something, don't glory in circumcision. Don't come bothering me, Paul says, and troubling the churches of Jesus Christ with talk about the marks of circumcision. He says, "I have got the marks on me of persecution for Jesus Christ, and this is what I'll glory in: the finished work of Jesus Christ." And then he closes, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Grace from Jesus Christ. Shall we bow before him? Father, we realize that very often our lives are characterized by boasting. In the everyday sphere of life, we boast. And we often do not acknowledge that everything we have, we've received from you. And in the religious realm, we find that we may glory in many things. We might try to make Christianity into a philosophy or into a moral code instead of centering on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We pray, Father, for all the Christians here that we might have Paul's emphasis in our life, that when we speak about the faith, we speak about the death of Jesus Christ and its centrality. And we pray if there be any who are among us who are non-Christians, that they might see the issue, which is trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that they might put their trust and simply say, "Yes, Lord, the cross. I put my trust in your finished work." May God move to reveal Christ to us. In Jesus' name, amen.